And if you would please take your Bibles to the book of Romans. I hope you're not tired of turning to the book of Romans. No. Your Bible might automatically flop open to Romans chapter 1, the way we've been going. Now, the scripture reading is a little different than it has been in the past weeks. We're just going to take the excerpt of Romans chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, or for the purpose that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready, that is, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I said this earlier, but I think God just worked this out for me. It's the need to continue a series of things taken from Romans chapter 1 on the prominence and the centrality of the gospel. That it is not just something you teach to lost people so that they can call upon Jesus and get their sins forgiven, believing in the blood of Christ and the resurrection. That's all part of it, but that's not all of it. The gospel goes on and on and on being used in the believer's life. And as in times to come, I hope I'll be able to make you see, the gospel isn't just a lesson on the atonement. The gospel is not just an evangelistic message. It is a message that gives power to the believer. To the believer. So, continuing in the spirit of that, and also carrying this burden that we need to pray for our nation, pray for our society. And of course, that extends on even to prayer for other nations and the rest of the people in this world, because there's a great spiritual war going on. There's some very literal physical war going on, but the worst part of it, the most important part of it, is this horrible spiritual war that's going on. And so there's a bullet point in my notes, and I'll warn you, if you come next week, you're going to see some of these things again. I'll really get into it better, but it's the one called prayer and social concerns. So here's the thing. I'm just going to briefly mention, all scripture must be explained in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I've been fond of saying with Mr. Spurgeon, start anywhere in the Bible, head for the cross. It's the only way to truly interpret the Bible. People get sidetracked by many other teachings and lessons and morals and laws and important historical things and maybe some great ethical issues and all that. But if it gets out of the context of the gospel, we are now getting off track and we can lose the power, and people can be teaching the Bible and not have the power of God behind it because they are not doing it the gospel way. It's called the truth as it is in Jesus in Ephesians 4:21. It's a method of interpretation, how you handle all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It will protect us from many errors and cults and false teachings. I've got a list here: legalism, lawlessness, formalism, ritualism, mysticism, and basically every other ism. The gospel keeps us between the ditches nicely. All the counsel of God, but in the context of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Ephesians 2. Therefore, Paul preached the gospel to Christians. You catch that there in our scripture reading. He didn't just say, I want to preach the gospel for you. Not that he didn't. I mean, if they had unbelievers come and he could lead people to Christ through evangelistic preaching, yay, that'd be great. But that's not the whole point. He came to the church at Rome to preach the gospel to them. And everything needs to be preached as gospel. And so the gospel message gives the believer understanding, discernment, and motivation. It empowers the believer in this life to continually trust the Lord, to spiritually grow, to become more like Christ, to faithfully follow and serve the Lord. And I'm borrowing from John's Gospel, chapter 1, roughly verses 16 and 17. Through the gospel, Christ himself ministers grace and truth. You see, the law came by Moses, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with the law, except it can't save you. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing a dirty face, but the mirror can't wash you. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we can do something about what we see as the revelation of who we are and what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be in a sinful world. Now we can do something about it. Jesus himself ministers grace and truth to us. Now, I have some examples that I'm not going to elaborate on all of them. I'm just going to read the list, and then I'm going to elaborate on one of them a lot, more than I would have. But it's my wonderful opportunity to discuss the burden of prayer for our nation, for our society. But notice here are just some examples of how the gospel way of interpreting the Bible is used to reveal all kinds of Bible teaching. It's how you interpret and teach on all kinds of subjects, such as the nature of God, sanctification and service, evangelism and missions, love, relationships, stewardship, personal standards and convictions. And the one, of course, we're going to handle more is prayer and social concerns, but also resurrection and future events. And I can't help it. I can't help myself. But Revelation 19:10, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you're not going to be a good prophecy teacher unless you keep the gospel of Jesus Christ center to whatever else you're saying. Because we've got to get people ready to meet Jesus, and the gospel is the only way to do that. And I can be wrong about a whole lot of things. I used to be a thing called a pan-millennialist. And all that meant is it's all going to pan out in the end. I used to tell people, all I know is when he's coming, I'm going. Amen. And I'm not on the planning committee, I'm on the welcoming committee. But if we don't get anything else right, and why I can be friends with a lot of different kinds of godly Christians who don't agree with me on the prophetical teaching, it's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we get out of that spirit, forget your charts and your maps and your timelines and everything else you've got. I knew this, that if I just kept preaching the gospel and kept helping Christians to grow and serve, we'd all get caught doing good, and that's the best prophetic work I could do. He knows how to take care of his own. If Jesus said, if he's coming in the east, don't go there. Where the carcass is, the eagles or the whatever, the birds will be gathered. Well, the idea is Jesus will take care of his coming back and gathering his people. Even if I'm wrong about it, even if somebody else is wrong about it, Jesus, that doesn't stop Jesus from gathering his people when he wants to, the way he wants to, and so forth. But keeping things in the context of the testimony of Jesus. Well, like I said, I couldn't help but say that right now. If I say it next week, forgive me. But still come. So let's get to the one basic point. Sometimes my introductions get really a life of their own and get carried away. But prayer and social concerns. Now, you know, Acts 6:12, I used to not remember it correctly. When they needed to take care of some practical problems in the church and then distribution for the saints and all this, and there was complaints about how it was being done. The apostle said, it's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, so choose out some people that will be servants for that. Perhaps that's where the office of deacon was invented. But they said, you get these men full of the Holy Spirit, we will assign them to take care of this problem and other problems to keep the church rolling along. But as for us, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that just has seized me in the recent years. I used to always misquote it and say, we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer. And that's, I don't know about others, but I know Baptists are good at that. Oh, let's get to preaching. Let's get to teaching. Let's write books. Let's get stuff out there. And you know what? It's irresistible to want to be involved in that, especially if you're gifted in that area. But what is it if there's not first prayer? Prayer before, during, and after all that we do, all that we think. And so, a gospel way to handle the topic of prayer is very important. Some people don't even seem to have a theology about prayer. That's just something you do. You know, it's like the little lantern on the caboose at the end of the train, just swinging in the wind. No, it's up front. It's a beacon of light. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Not our last resort, our first resort. And I now have to have another scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And I'm going to read to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, first of all is the phrase, first of all. Verse 1. It implies a priority that this should be a first and not last resort. A continual practice that is not neglected until there is a crisis. Previously in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul was talking about his call to the ministry of the glorious gospel, about Christ's mission to save sinners from this world, sinners of whom I am chief, he said. And he also talked to Timothy and his ministry to fight well in a spiritual warfare. And you can go back and look those things up. But that sets the stage for what first of all is all about. First of all wasn't chapter 1, verse 1. It was chapter 2, verse 1. So as important as the ministry is, preaching the gospel, revealing Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and putting on the armor of God and fighting a good warfare, fight the good fight, all that said, here's what we got to do. Number one, prayer. Prayer. Now, it's listed out. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, we got to work on that. He didn't just say, well, let's all pray. He gave us four words, and as much as I'd like to go a little deeper into what these separate words are in the Greek and give you some deeper meanings, I gotta get to the point. Time will not allow me to get too deep here, but I think it's worth noting what I have put down. Supplications. to supplicate, is to ask for those who are in need. Emphasis will be on salvation, discernment, guidance, strength. But we're needy people. And if we know that we are needy people, other people are needy too. And if they aren't saved, that's especially needy, isn't it? Okay, supplications, to ask for those who are in need. Prayers. Now, this sounds like just the generality, and in a way it is. But I want you to know that this word, it gives us the context of an act of worshiping God. It's done with reverence. You haven't just pulled up to the drive-up window of Burger King or McDonald's or whatever and just put in your order, have it your way. Special orders don't upset us, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, we aren't here just putting in our orders. And some people get so carried away, they actually think that they have authority to command God to do things. Demand, name it, claim it stuff. No, it's reverence. Remember how the Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We've got to remember who we're talking to. And prayer, if it's just alone or in a group, it's an act of worship. You know, we talk about singing, we talk about preaching, but prayer is a ministry. I can't get into it, I'm so tempted, but Acts 13, a group of men were fasting and ministering to the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. That got me curious because we usually think of ministering as what we're given to people. But it says they were ministering to the Lord. And you know the Greek word there? It's the same word we get in English for liturgy. And this will drop the jaws of some Baptists because liturgy is a bad thing. Churches that do liturgy, they're just formalists, you know. Oh, no, this word has everything to do with how we take the Word of God, process it, and as He, you know, it's a God-breathed word to us, we breathe back. You can only inhale so long and you got to exhale. And so you breathe in God's Word and you exhale prayer. You take what God has said, process it, and talk back to God in His language with His thoughts. You want to pray in the Holy Ghost? You don't have to speak in tongues. You need to speak the mind of the Spirit through the Scriptures. And so this means we're doing it worshipfully. We're not there white-knuckled grabbing something and saying, God, get rid of those guys or stop them. They're no good. And, you know, we not only tell them what to do, but how to do it sometimes. He doesn't need that kind of information. But we need to process back to Him reverently through true spiritual prayer. Intercessions, to intercede. It means to ask God with intimate and personal concern as if you had interviewed or investigated that person and are now sharing that with God. Now, like I say, I'm not going to go into the Greek words and the roots and all that stuff, but this was very fascinating to me. It's not just like a news report. Oh, God, by the way, there's a terrible thing happening over in Tomahawk and there's something bad happening there in Washington. No, we're not informing God. We're going to process this with God and talk back to Him as if we have a mutual concern. A mutual concern. I need to be concerned the way God is concerned with things. Giving of thanks. Another big context here. I know once in a while your Bible will say that the saints made their complaint to the Lord. Don't take that too harshly. They weren't grumbling. But there was something that was seizing them, and they had to cry out to God. And like the hymn said, I must tell Jesus. The urgency, I get that. But another divine reverent approach to God is to be mindful of God's order and instruction so that we come to God cheerfully, or at least in faith and humility. You can't always be grinning and smiling. I get that. Your heart's broken. You may be weeping. But you still can do it with faith and humility. And so the context is, Lord, I'm not complaining to you. If you ever read Nehemiah, he was very sad about the condition of Jerusalem, and he's standing before a Persian king. And the Persian king noticed that he was sad in countenance, and he asked him, Nehemiah, what's wrong? I see your sad countenance. And he immediately started praying before he answered the king. And that's because in the Persian order of things, to frown in front of a king was to say you were displeased with his administration, and it could be a fatal thing. And God did spare him from any misunderstandings there, and was able to share that. But I want you to think about the true king. And somehow we need to always speak to him in the way of thankfulness, contentment, which means I have to really understand a little more about God's grace and wisdom. I really get some stuff under my belt here so that I'm not panicking before God. People are kind of a panicky creating thing, but I need to have this sense of joy in the Lord. I need to have a sense of order, that God is on his throne. And I'm talking to the king who is my father. And I didn't have time here to go into Psalm 100, but it came to mind about where enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We need to show gratitude to God and his providence. That word providence sounds like something that just scary Puritan stuff, but providence, the root word is provide. Talking about God's providence, it means this is how God is providing. And if I know his promises and if I know his character, if I know his promises, then I can put this in context and say, Lord, I don't exactly understand this, but you told me to cast all my care upon you, so here it is, Lord. What do I do next? How do we handle that? Would you please talk to so-and-so and stop what their threatenings are and things like that? You can study prayers in the scriptures, and Acts 4 has a dandy. And you can see how to talk to God in a faithful context. Okay, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. When you see that list, and that says compare, and it's got Romans 13, Titus 3, oh boy, there's some interesting things here, because they're about how you submit to God concerning governmental authority. It's a tough subject, because God says, I placed authority in the world to create order. The wicked should be punished, and those who do well should be praised. And that's how it should be, and it isn't always coming out like that. Matter of fact, it often isn't coming out like that. And yet, I have to say, wait a minute, God, I don't have a better plan, and I couldn't implement it if I had a better plan or thought I did. So you must have the plan and the power, and this is the way you want it for reasons I don't fully understand, but I know the basic part here. You are God, and I am not. You know, you are God and they are not. And sometimes they say they are. And so we work this out with God. And there's just some things in life that I can't give you the snap answer you'd like to have, except to get back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children and to our children's children, that we may do the things that God commands. But the secret things belong to God. And that means he hasn't shown us all the chapters that he has between here and Revelation 22. He's got some secret chapters, and he's accomplishing his purposes. Nobody can slow him down. Nobody can speed him up. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can redirect him. He's God. And I like that. And I got to like it a lot, and I got to train myself to like it when sometimes I don't like it. Okay? Everybody had to learn how to eat something. Now, green beans were easy for me, but spinach was not so easy. But, you know, there's some things we have to swallow, and it doesn't feel good, but we go to the promises and the character of God, folks. Now, I better keep going. The glorious gospel, the work of Christ, the call to spiritual warfare, that was the 1 Timothy chapter 1 stuff. It demands that we all rally around the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And when you get there to Ephesians 6:10 through 20, you've got the armor of God. You're supposed to do all to take a stand. You're relying on the power of God to be armored up, ready to resist Satan and this world's evil things. But the last three verses of that, 18, 19, and 20, is all about prayer. Someone very nicely said that as you look at all the parts of the armor, of course, they're Christ. They're elements of Christ that we are appropriating to our life. And the last part of Romans 13 would verify that. But he says prayer is the lace that binds the armor onto us. Cool. Yeah, that's very cool. I really like that. Three verses on prayer that often aren't even quoted when people are teaching about the armor of God. But like I said, Acts 6:12, but we will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, so prayer is to be made for all men. First of all, that means no discrimination. And we're praying for, not simply against people. I pray against what some people are doing, but I pray for them, even if they're my enemies. Jesus had something to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount, that you love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you, so you can be like your Heavenly Father, a mature son of God. Well, prayers to be made for all men, so we do not discriminate. As all men should hear the gospel, and you got some key Great Commission verses there to tell you, all nations, all creatures, get the gospel. No discrimination. Well, as all men should hear the gospel, even so all men should be the subject of our prayers. All men also implies all kinds of men. Now, those categories, and they affect us differently. Paul chose the most difficult one he could in a spiritually weak Israel in the Roman Empire. He talked about praying for those who are in authority. And so often, the ones in authority are the ones that are making life miserable for people. There's some tough stuff. The iron fists of the Roman government and how they treated people and rules they made up to please themselves and not necessarily the people that they ruled over. They weren't like shepherds who care about the welfare of their flock. They were like hunters that are going to use and consume for their pleasure, their purposes, their desires. Now that's not winsome, is it? Paul says, pray for them. Pray for them. Without them, there would be chaos and confusion in the world. Now, we've had instances, and I'm not going to name names right now unless we get all sidetracked, but we have gone in Western culture and interfered with other countries. We know better than they do because we wear pants and they wear robes. You know, whatever reason we think we're better than them, we got more water, I don't know. But we go in and we start twisting and mangling and dictating how governments are going to be, and we draw borders and created things. We have made such a mess of things, folks. And one time we had to take a leader out. Oh, he was wicked. And we took him out. And then we found out something, that he was like a placeholder keeping people more wicked than himself out. He was rough, he was mean, he was selfish, but he wasn't as bad as the people that he was keeping out of power. And when he got taken out, the other ones came in, and all of a sudden we couldn't handle it. And it got worse than before. We have no idea how bad it could be if we didn't have our government in place as we do right now. Now, some people are talking about wanting to change everything in our government. And again, I'm not going to go into details. But the fact is, no matter how bad it is, God has put them there, Romans 13 says, for his purposes. We got to respect God for that. And like in the army, they say, don't salute the man, salute the uniform. Because without that law and order, without that government, no matter how bad it may seem, something worse could take its place. So we got to be humble about that, don't we? Those in authority need the help and grace of God to do their jobs, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they care or not. I'm told there in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the riverbanks controlling a river, he's got them. Now don't expect a good answer from me as to why God lets some wicked rulers do so wickedly, but believe me, he's got reasons. If you don't believe me, ask Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. But God is on the real throne, and he is setting things up eventually that his son is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's going to take all the nations and put them at the footstool of Jesus, and Jesus will be judging and conquering and leading all. Yes, amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Okay. So they need God's help. And whether they're conscious of it or even want it, we are to pray for them. Political and social involvement has its proper place, but seeking the God of heaven about the affairs of this life is the priority. Now, it took a lot here to say what verse 1 just said quickly. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. And then it gets specific here in verse 2. Kings and all that are in authority. But here's what we're looking at. It isn't that I get to control those leaders. I'm just asking God how he might handle these leaders so that we can have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Lord, I got to get your work done. Preach the gospel. Minister to people. I want to render my resources for the kingdom of Christ. And these people are coming in and mowing us over and pushing us off. And they may do this and they may do that, and they're threatening this and they're threatening that. I mean, read the book of Acts. Some people got their heads chopped off doing God's work. And this may seem strange for me to say it this way, but God's okay with that. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He does not spend the life of one of his saints, and that's you, by the way, child of God, not just the big boys with the plates floating over their heads. They walk around with two fingers stuck up like that. No. He does not spend foolishly or carelessly the life of one of his saints. And sometimes we're shocked at how a saint passes away. We're saddened because we weren't done with them yet. And it's going on all the time. But be it known, the Lord would not have spent their life unless it was precious and valuable to him to do it just that way. Stephen was such a promising man. Acts 7. Oh, what a promising man. He was serving as a deacon. He was also serving as an evangelist. And his impromptu sermon, when the Jews pulled him aside to interrogate him, it was marvelous. It was strategic. It was powerful. It was brilliant. But that was the day that he was going to be escorted to heaven. And at the hands of a guy named Saul, holding the coats of younger men who were going to take and throw stones on that man's head and face. You like to think stoning a person to death meant you put them up against the wall and throw it 20 feet, 30 feet? No. No, they'd lay a guy down and bring rocks up, stand over him, and just smash his skull. And they were fixing to do that. They were throwing rocks, and they were getting the big ones ready. And Stephen gets to say, I see the Lord. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, they went crazy, like fourth graders, plugging their ears and going blub, 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 and gnashing their teeth so they can't hear him anymore. But he had a face like a face of an angel. And why was Jesus standing? He's always described as seated by the right hand of God. He was standing to receive his faithful servant, his faithful martyr. And someone dramatically described what it was like for him as Jesus put his arm around him and says, now I want you to watch. That guy holding the coats there, that very wicked man, wait till you see what I'm going to do with him And the whole time, he's going to be burning inside because of the things you said. Saul's going to become Paul. And he's going to be a person I'm going to use greatly, but I used you to set him up. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads? Conviction, conviction. Paul yet breathing out threatenings. It's because Stephen's face, Stephen's words, they wouldn't go away. And God got him. And some of these people that you think are so wicked are. But maybe they're the next Paul. Maybe they're the next brother or sister in Christ. I can't mess around with this because God's doing the administrating here, not me. We look to God for the needs of our lives. It is God that we seek to primarily please and serve rather than men. God in his sovereignty is not going to save all people, as universalism teaches, but through the gospel, God has shown goodwill towards men and his pleasure to save people from sin. Now, I've just said a bunch of things, and I got a bunch of references, and I'm just going to point out in Luke 2, when the angel visited the shepherds, and then all the other angels came and said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You can believe what you want. The newer translations have really changed that verse. But some of us are sticks in the mud. And I like the idea, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, it may be there's special grace for people that God is bringing into the kingdom. But goodwill toward men aligns with the Spirit and the bride say, come, and he that is athirst may come. And whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. The free offer of the gospel, coinciding with the goodwill of God towards men to do this at all. A gospel that's to be preached to all people, prayer that's going to go for all people. And even if I am one of those guys who believes in election and predestination, you know what? I believe in the free offer of the gospel and the completely free prayer life that we got to pray for all people. I'm not allowed to not pray for somebody. Owe no man anything. Well, after he gets done in Romans 13 talking about government, the next thing he says is, owe no man anything but to love one another. And unless you're praying for them and seeking to get the gospel to them, how are you loving them? A lot of people, well-fed, educated, and sanitary, who are going to go to hell because they don't have the gospel. That's our love gift. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You can catch that in Ezekiel 33. Pleasure is only used to describe when God is saving people. And somehow in God's mighty structure of things and what his sovereign will is, he never says that he likes to condemn people to hell. They're already going there. They're already condemned. And he has provided something so everyone has permission. And we need to think and pray and preach and live in such a way that we're in harmony with that. He calls all men everywhere to repent. And by the way, I see a typo in my notes. I'll fix it later. I got Exodus 33:11. I believe I mean Ezekiel. It happens. Ezekiel 33:11. And John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm not going to explain any of that away. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Now is the time. And sometimes I hear people use God's name or his title and then they say, damn it, afterwards. And if I can, I like to tell them, God's not in the damning business right now. He's in the saving business. And they better be glad. So we're not in harmony with God if we're damning things, are we?
No.
We're here to bless and curse not. To do good unto them that despitefully use us. To pray for them and curse not. Now, verses 5 through 7. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. You know, you got three times that this word all comes up, and I wish I could say more about this, but verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, all. It's telling me that I need to be uninhibited in loving people, praying for people, reaching out to people, and wishing them well. Phew. But when I wrap this up in a moment, you're going to read something in Titus 3 that I almost always read on election years. But I got to just go on here. The gospel reveals only one Savior, one mediator between God and men, one Redeemer who paid the price for sin, one vital subject for us to be declaring to all men. And then verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, we got three things here in this little verse. Prayer is the priority for how we shall be effective in reaching all men for Christ. Our hands are holy in that we have been set apart for the holy work of the gospel, to present salvation to all men. When it says lifting up holy hands, this also can point to a time in Exodus 17, 8 through 12. There's a battle going on. Joshua's out there fighting, and Moses raised his hand, and the battle went well. Then his hand got tired, and the battle did not go well. And they saw, Aaron and Hur saw that Moses was having a hard time keeping that hand up. And so they got a rock and propped him up, and they specifically took both of his hands and held them up so that Joshua could keep prevailing in that battle. Now that's a picture, folks, of intercession for others that are doing God's holy work. People that are ministers and serving. And they don't have to have titles to be a minister, but they're serving. And you see them getting weary. Prayer is for us to hold up their hands, strengthen them. Certainly prayer is a picture of that, to intercede and support others who are involved with gospel ministry. But it says also, without wrath and doubting. And doubting, the King James word, could be translated quarreling, causing dissension. This kind of work we're talking about cannot be done if we are angry, argumentative people causing dissension. And now I got to take you to Titus 3. It's not very far away. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And I haven't written it in my margin, but I feel like calling this the election year verses, except they're needed all the time. But they are especially needed at this time. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And there's a lovely, sensitive discussion that follows that that I just can't get to, but I would recommend you read all the way down to verse 8. That we were also sometimes foolish. We were like them, really. But by the grace of God, that would be me. Golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You like that God saved you from your foolishness and sin? Start liking the idea he might do it for somebody else too. And often he takes the most unlikely, the most unlikable, and does that. So we're not to invest ourselves in speaking evil of people and get caught up that awful grumbling and griping and accusations and all that stuff, and it turns into lies and pride before we know it. As I said earlier, I speak against what people do. I can speak against what people say. But you know what? I better care that that person doesn't go to hell. There's nothing wrong with them that the one and only good Savior couldn't take care of it. We're not here to save the world. We can't save the world, but we save people from it. And therefore, we cannot fight God's battles with carnal weapons. With evil, nasty arguments. We get caught up in the spirit of it. I say we, I'm talking generally, but I have watched more Christians during election times get bitter and angry and lose their spirituality in some cases. Other people, meanwhile, they get depressed and so sad, they want to crawl under the table and suck their thumb and they give up. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a disciplined mind. So we need to think on the things of Christ. And if you've got some time, Romans 8, 26 through 39, we'll talk about your prayer life and God mingling his prayer life with yours. That's right, God has a prayer life. The Spirit within us makes intercessions for us with moanings and groanings that cannot be uttered. The Son of God is living to make intercession for the saints. And together, they know the mind of God, and they know our mind and heart, and that makes Paul able to say at the end, not a single thing will separate us from God's love. Principalities, powers, things present, things to come, none of this shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you persuaded? Well, keep persuading yourself, folks. And if you have time, join us tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Father, please give us faith where we need it right now. Please keep revealing your wonderful, wise, gracious, holy self so that we gain confidence in you and that we want to be like you. We want to be in harmony with you. And then we want to have other people in harmony with you. And that's what really hurts. It's not just the stuff that's going on in government and in courtrooms and educational institutions and financial institutions and all of that. It's not simply that. What is going on, Lord, in the hearts and minds of your people and in the people that do not know you? They're in such trouble. They are in such trouble, Lord. Help us not to be afraid of them. Help us to be afraid for them. Grant us the compassion of Christ. With wisdom and truth, with grace and truth, let us be like Jesus. And that doesn't mean we become passive. He was not passive. He spoke well, and yet he was surrendered and submitted so that he could be harmless and holy like a lamb. In some wonderful way, Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Give faith to each person where it's needed now. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.